So the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark being the earliest gospel written about Jesus, following the teachings of Peter. Mark was Peter's sort of apprentice, wrote down Peter's perspective on Jesus. And it's come down to us as the Gospel of Mark. And we've looked at it for a few weeks now. We started with the healing of a man who was blind and how he got healed in stages. Jesus first put his hands on him. And he began to see poorly, just like I see now. He could only see like sticks moving around instead of people. And then Jesus touched him again, and he came to full healing. And that parallels the journey of faith. It's what happened in the disciples' lives, that they began not perceiving who Jesus was at all, then beginning to dimly perceive him. And then finally, 20/20 hindsight after the cross, they came to the full awareness of who Jesus is. And in this partial eyesight stage that they have, they begin to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And they get very confused over what that term means. They think of Messiah as sort of a superhero, as Batman, as someone who's going to come and really put the beat down on the Romans. And they don't understand that Jesus' model of Messiahship, that the pattern Jesus is laying for them, is one of sacrifice and one of surrender in order to gain victory. And Jesus explains that to them. Last week we looked at the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on a mountain, meets with Moses and Elijah, and starts to glow and become luminous. And they begin to see even more clearly he's something more than just a Messiah or the prophet. He's God's own son. And there's something significant about that. Then they come back down from the mountain, and they meet a man who has a real need. His son is greatly afflicted by a horrible condition, demonically inspired. And Jesus cast out the demon. The man, though, the thing that gripped us about his story is that he sort of believed in Jesus and sort of wasn't so sure. And so at the crucial moment in the story, he cries out, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And we talked about how that's a cry that we should have ready on our lips when we find ourselves lacking faith in God. And so now, after this whole setup, Jesus pulls the disciples away for a time of private conversation. And he has a talk with just them. And we're going to eavesdrop on what it is that Jesus has to say to his closest followers. And I'm calling it Play to Win. That's my title for tonight. It's sort of in honor of the Super Bowl that passed this last Sunday, celebrating this idea of competition, that gamesmanship is very important to us in Western culture, for sure, but even worldwide. I mean, you look at things like the World Cup, the Olympics. People are really into competition in sports. And here at Stanford, you guys have been known to be competitive on occasion, I've noticed. In fact, we even did a super fake quiz for the Super Bowl this year. Like, you know, who will win the coin toss? People were into it, man. They're like, "I will win. I will dominate you." Chill. It's a Christian function, and no skill here. It's guessing. Some of it. Other stuff was some skill-based. But competition. And the thing about games that strikes me is that every game has its own way to win. Like, what will bring you victory in one game will bring you certain defeat in another. Like, for example, take rugby versus basketball. Rugby, you got to take the ball, run with it, do your thing, right? You try that in basketball, traveling, no go. You won't get anywhere. Now, if you try to dribble the rugby ball down the field, you'll be missing a few limbs by the end of that run. It's just not going to be well for you. Or if you're trying to play Red Rover, send Timmy right over, and you think it's a full contact karate match, a disaster waiting to happen. See, once you choose your game, you choose the conditions for victory. And that's true in silly little things like the Super Bowl. And it's also true in the more significant games of life, relationships, and the game of life itself. How we understand this game we're playing is going to determine how we evaluate victory in it. And it's going to determine almost everything else about our lives. And Jesus pulls the disciples aside, and he gives them perspective on what true victory is all about. It says in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he being Jesus, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Jesus' first lesson on victory is that we win when we serve more than we are served. Now, that's a pretty countercultural idea. It was countercultural 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years later, we still have not caught up with it. It grates us the wrong way. It rubs against something that is deeply ingrained in human nature. This thing called selfishness, this thing called pride, this desire to be served and to have others do your bidding rather than to do the bidding of others and to look first to the needs and interests of others. This is absolutely central to everything that Jesus is about. For example, we looked a few weeks ago at Jesus talking about his messiahship, his lordship over Israel, and describing it as a different kind of lordship, as one in which he would be abused and humiliated, not one in which he was going to be, wah! See, that'll be good on the internet. Wah! Not one in which he was going to be reigning supreme over everyone in the way that people traditionally understand it. If we are truly Christ followers, we will follow him in this as well. Now, there are two real components to service as a Christian. The first, and the one that I want to focus on tonight, is service within the Christian community of which we are a part. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, who will be the greatest among you? The one who is the servant of the rest of you. It's specifically talking about a service within the Christian community. And ultimately, the other sort of service, and the one that we'll talk about on another occasion, is service outside the Christian community. When we serve the campus that we're a part of, when we serve the society, when we serve the world in which God has placed us. But it begins, it flows from the inside out. The last few weeks in Chi Alpha, after Wednesday nights, our leadership team, our officers, and a couple other people have been getting together on Thursday afternoons to talk about sort of what Chi Alpha is all about and how it is that we're achieving our goal and how we're structured to achieve our goal. And we've identified all these different places and opportunities for service within Chi Alpha. And we realized something that's very normal in any sort of organization, that there are very few people carrying very heavy loads. And that really there's this wonderful opportunity for you to serve in as many ways as you would like, in all sorts of capacities. If there's anything that you're interested in doing, I can pretty much guarantee you we have a way to do it. In fact, we put together a little organic organizational chart here. Now, here's the magic thing about this. Chi Alpha, like the church, is both organization and organism. And so we kind of chose a little swoopy, cellular, automata kind of looking, non-deterministic kind of thing, which is, of course, isomorphic to a hierarchical pyramid. But shh. It reflects something important about the different nature of the enterprise that we're engaged in. And I've got something for all of you here. I had them here. Keys sitting on them. Claire, could you make sure everyone gets a copy of this? Just pass it around, distribute it as you could. Yes, just zip them around. This is what we come up with, all the different places that if you have an interest in serving, we can help you serve Christ in that way. And we've got, just as you can see, there's a zillion little bubbles on here. Most bubbles have more than one name because there's more than one opportunity to serve in that. I would really challenge you. Take this, read over it, look and see if there's anything that resonates with you. Something that God may be laying on your heart. Paula even, by the way, earlier when Paula grabbed the Bible, stood up and spoke, that was an example of the manifestation of a spiritual gift. The sort of thing that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. That wasn't scripted. That wasn't part of the plan. That wasn't a sermon. That was Paula speaking for something that God had brought to her mind in the service through the vehicle of a specific Bible story. The most common name for that would be prophecy. Prophecy is not so much speaking about the future as it is giving God's perspective on any given situation. That's true both in the Old Testament and now in these New Testament times that are ongoing. She was talking about how some of you, some of us, are being called to do something by God, but we're doing it half-heartedly. Perhaps, for you, one of those things is serving in some capacity. If so, this is a chance for you to take it up to a new level. And I would just throw that out to you. Now, one question that tends to go through almost everyone's mind here at Stanford: I'm so busy. Oh, so many things on my plate. I can't handle just even one more. My heart goes out to you, I understand. And then conjoined with that goes, besides, if I don't do my part, how much of a difference will it make? I mean, it's sort of like the dog on the dog sledding team thinking, if I just sort of coast, will the other dogs really notice? There's this illustration that I've used before. I will use it again. I find it very excellent in this respect. It's the missing letter on the keyboard slide. If you could throw that up, Key. Even though my typewriter is an old model, it works quite well except for one key. Even though there are 46 keys that work well enough, just one not working makes all the difference in legibility, correctness, and effectiveness. Sometimes it seems that our group is somewhat like my typewriter. Not all the keys function properly. You think I'm only one person. They don't need me. I can slack and it won't make much difference. But you see, Christ has made us differently. Each of us is unique, and each of us is required. It is written, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And also the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the next time you think you are only one person and that your effort is not needed, remember my old typewriter and say to yourself, I am a key person, made by God for a purpose, and am needed very much. You know, I shared that once with a grad student here at Stanford. His name was Ming Fai. And he said, Glenn, that's really cool, but I think you loaded your illustration up. I mean, the letter E. What if not everyone's the letter E. What if I'm like the letter Q, X, or Z? And I thought, that's a great question. And so I thought for a second. I realized that without Z, life would have no pizzazz, and we couldn't zip up our pants. Without Q, we wouldn't be able to ask questions, and we would fail all of our quizzes. And without X, there would be no sex. And every letter plays a vital role in this wonderful thing called the English language. And every one of us plays a vital role in this organism that is an instance of the body of Christ here at Stanford. And so I really want to challenge you, if you've not yet found a way that you can serve, you're the one who's missing out more than anyone else. Now, we miss your presence as well. And our overall movement is hindered as a result. But one of the greatest ways to grow in your faith is to serve in your faith. And it's a consistent testament of Christians throughout the millennia that the more you give your faith away in service, the more you hold it more tightly and have it fully realized in your own life. So this is one of the key passages where Jesus lays out this concept of servant leadership. That's a very abstract notion to some people. The best definition I've ever found of servant leadership, of what it is that we're talking about, was actually written by a non-Christian. His name is Robert Greenleaf. He wrote a magnificent book called Servant Leadership a couple decades ago. It's very profound. It was based on the model of Jesus. He's very inspired by Jesus, but was not an active follower of Jesus. This is how he defines servant leadership. Do those served grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely themselves to become servants? And what is the effect on the least privileged in society? Will they benefit, or at least will they not be further deprived? That's our challenge, I believe, as Christians, both in our service internally to Chi Alpha, to our church, to whatever body God has placed us in, and then in our service externally on the campus, to the people that we're in study groups with, to the people in our dorm, to the people that we eat in the cafeteria with. We seek ways to serve them, and we serve them in this capacity, ultimately hoping the best for them, that they themselves will become servants, servants of Christ and servants of others. I just throw that out to you as a challenge. Now, Jesus moves on. So he's just given the disciples a verbal smackdown, right? They're like, hey, yo, Jesus, we were just talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus is like, the greatest is the least. Oh. So John tries to change the subject. Teacher, he says, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward. Do you see the huge irony here? It's twofold, major. First, Jesus has just gotten through telling them it's not about leadership and control and command. And so what's John try to do? Hey, yo, I was exercising my authority the other day, and I was telling this guy, yo, you're not really one of the inner circle. You're not really on the leadership team here, so stop doing that. He's totally tone deaf to the conversation that's going on. It's like in one ear, out the other. The other thing that is especially hilarious, do you remember last week's story? What was it the disciples tried to do and failed to do? They tried and failed to cast a demon out of a little boy. They find a guy who's actually doing it, and they're like, no, 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 sorry, stop that. You're not authorized like us. What? Sometimes we get so mixed up in our attempts to serve Christ that we actually wind up undermining his mission. Christ says that we win when we embrace people with whom we have disagreement or with whom we have a difference of opinion about how to go about achieving Christ's goals on our campus, in our community, in this world. Jesus is very, very broad-minded when it comes to accepting people's service, much more broad-minded than most of his followers. Now, there are a couple of things I need to throw out here. First, some of you guys were raised in church. You're thinking about this whole, wait, he who is not against us is for us. I thought it went, he who is not for me is against me. Yeah, it does in Matthew. In fact, throw it up. Is this a contradiction? You know, Jesus seems to say one thing in one place, another thing in another place. He says, if you are not for me, you're against me. If you're not against me, you're for me. Can you find that slide? There we go. Is it a contradiction? No, it is not, and it's very simple to see why. And the reason I'm highlighting this is just because it's a useful case study on the many sorts of alleged discrepancies that people, you know, throw out in the Bible. This is an example of how they are usually resolved if you just look at them properly. There's a key difference between these two verses. Against me, against us, singular versus plural. Whoever is not against us, whoever is not against our followership of Jesus, versus those who are not with Jesus. In other words, people who are following Jesus differently, you know what? We're on the same team. You're a Baptist, you're Presbyterian, you're a Pentecostal, you're whatever. You're following Jesus differently. You've got a different set of beliefs. You're part of a different campus ministry. You're not against us. You're for us. You're not actively opposed to us. That's all it takes. As long as you're not actively trying to destroy us, we're following Jesus together. That's different than this. The one who is not with me. Who's me? Jesus. In other words, you're just looking at different parts of a triangle. The apex is Jesus. The bottom is all of followership. These verses complement one another, not contradict one another. You guys see how that fits together? Okay, good. I just want to bring that because it's crazy sometimes the things you hear about the Bible. So, ultimately, we all have to be in alignment with Jesus. That may result in us, because of our imperfections and our inability to understand imperfectly, being slightly misaligned with one another. And Jesus called us to embrace those who are different in the way they understand his rule and reign. Now, I got a great question about this not too long ago. Well, there are a lot of people in my dorm who say they follow Jesus, but I've got no reason to believe they actually do. it's sort of a verbal thing, but there's no evidence of it in their life. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, treat those people as though they were pagans or tax collectors. Whoa, that sounds harsh. Well, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He was their best friend. He hung out with them. He tried to show them the way of life. But he didn't for a minute believe that they were on the right road. This is talking about people. Remember, the context is someone has just done a great miracle in Christ's name. Someone is actively doing Christ's work on campus, in the community, in whatever environment you find yourself. That person, no matter how much you may disagree with their understanding of certain parts of the gospel, is fundamentally on the same team as you, and you need to embrace them. A great example, Bono, the lead singer of U2. He preached at the National Prayer Breakfast last week. Do you guys know that? Okay, did a great job too. Now, people are often shocked to learn that Bono considers himself to be a very, very serious Christian. Couple of things. He curses. He occasionally dresses up like Satan and dances around on stage. He doesn't go to church. He's got all these things that, you know, really rub a lot of Christians the wrong way. And I'm not saying that it's all good and that everyone's equally right. What I'm saying is it's not our problem. Everyone reports to one boss. And it says it this way, to our own master we will stand or fall. Bono's relationship with God, he's got to work that out. I've got to work out mine. What I do need to understand, though, is he's doing Christ's work in a powerful way. Bono has done more to advance the kingdom of God in Africa than any Christian minister that I'm aware of in terms of practical humanitarian aid. And he's doing it because of his love and zeal for Christ. No one who's done a great work in my name will soon say negative of me. Let Bono follow Christ his way. And I'm sure you can think of your own examples here on campus. There are many different sort of flavors of Christianity here. We will embrace, not be exclusive. Jesus says we win when we embrace. Then he moves on, and he says in the final little paragraph here, hey, you want to learn a cool word? Pericope. Pericope is the Bible scholar word for paragraph, basically. It's a little bit more complex. It like covers a little bit more than a paragraph. Like this one's actually, I think, two paragraphs, and it's a pericope. But it's a coherent unit of thought in a narrative or epistolary structure. So take that in your GRE toolbox, and you never know if that will become handy or not one day. Jesus goes on. He says in verse 42, pericope, P-R-I-C-O-P-E, pericope. Could you use that in a sentence, please? That was quite a pericope about that demon, Jesus. Thank you. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him. This is all the same conversation, by the way. Everything's building here. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And if your hand, that's pretty graphic imagery. Whoa. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, in case the concept of hell was not previously clear to you. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Oh, what? That was sort of random, Jesus. I know you're the Son of God and all, but could you be a little bit clearer? Okay. The theme that keeps coming up every time we talk about the teachings of Jesus this quarter has been, you don't take Jesus literally when he says something outrageous. You take him more than literally. You look behind the words to see what he's getting at. Otherwise, you wind up with a very bizarre and rather sadomasochistic faith. You know, if any man would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Daryl, would you grab the crosses and distribute one to each person here? They must bear their cross. You know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you may not follow me. All right, who wants a pinky finger? You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Okay. Very few of us would be seeing anything. We would all be very proficient at Braille. Somehow with the nubs that were left, we would be feeling out, you know. Clearly, Jesus does not mean that if you sin, you have to completely eradicate the offending part of the body. That would be psychotic. So what could he mean here? Well, let's think. Jesus is a famous religious teacher, famous for using metaphor and imagery and parable to accomplish his goals. So let's see, what could be symbolic about what we see, what we do, and where we go? Oh. So if something I'm seeing, doing, or being a part of is causing me to sin, I should cut that out of my life. We win when we prioritize our spiritual health over everything else. No matter how great something is in life, if it's drawing you away from God, if it's undermining your morality, if it is causing you to stumble, you're better off without it. You're all here at Stanford. You understand the concept of short-term sacrifice for long-term gain. You experience it every day in your classes, I hope. Otherwise, midterms are extremely stressful for you. Jesus is saying that principle applies in your spiritual life as well. There are some things that would be way fun to do. Tons of fun to be a part of. Really entertaining to look at and to consume and to allow to shape your mind and mold your perspective on life. Be cautious, because it's not enough for them to be fun. They also have to be edifying, a Bible word for strengthening, for solidifying, for building up, for making us more able to do that which Christ has called us to do. So Jesus has taken the disciples, and they started with this one little conversation. Hey, you know, who's greatest? They didn't even want to fess up they were talking about it. He used it as a teaching opportunity. He said, hey, look, first, you want to know how you win in life? I'll tell you how you win. First, you become a servant. You win when you serve more than you are served. Second, don't be all like command and control. I'm the king. You must follow me. I am the Pharaoh. Make bricks without straw. You know, no. You're not about excluding people. You're about including people and serving people. You win when you embrace those with whom you have differences, sometimes even serious differences, because you serve the higher mission, not your own kingdom. It's his kingdom, not our kingdom. It's a very important concept. And we leave people to be accountable to their own king. And then finally, we win when we prioritize our spiritual health over every other alternative in life. And that's what I want to close with tonight, that's what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus means that we have chosen, with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet, to follow Him more than anything else, to be zealous for Him above everything else. When we call Jesus Lord, that is the affirmation that we are making. A friend of mine, Joe Zicafus, used to say all the time, you cannot say no Lord. It's a contradictory sentence. It deconstructs itself. It has no meaning. The only right word to go with Lord is yes. Now, this has come up a lot of times as we study the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because it's a very big deal. This is the essence of what it means to follow Christ. To say yes, Lord, before we even know what the question is. To accept Jesus on His terms rather than on our terms. To let Him be who He is rather than try to force Him into our own little religious box. And that when we do that, we find that oftentimes things get worse for us in life. You remember last week we looked at that. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the boy's situation went from okay to bad to horrible before it turned around at the end. And we give up things and they're not fun. And sometimes we're not immediately blessed by God in our sacrifice. We're not in it for that. We're in it because He's Jesus and He's our Lord. Now, we do believe that ultimately, as He said in another context, there's nothing that you will give up in this life that you'll not receive 100-fold in the life to come. Speaking of heaven, the afterlife. But even that's not why we do it. We do it because we love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's how you will know that you love me. It's not the goosebumps you get during worship. It's not the high jumps. It's the straight walk that matters. It's the consistent following after Christ. Speaking of high jumps. So what I'd like you to do, a couple different things that I've hit on tonight. And by the way, this is the last segment in our study of Mark for now. We may come back to it later on in the quarter. We may hit a different gospel with some parables. We'll see. But next week, who knows what next Tuesday is?
Valentine's Day.
All right, very good, very good. Not many people in relationships here, I can tell. And so what we're going to do is talk about relationships in biblical perspective, starting with the concept of friend relationships. Those things that are slightly more than friendships and slightly less than actual relationships and are very awkward. And we're going to do a quick series on the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But for this week, we're kind of wrapping this up. What I want to do is challenge you to one of three responses. First, maybe you've not really embraced this whole notion of servanthood, that you owe it to Christ and to the body of Christ to serve in the place that God has planted you. This is your chance. Look over that list, find something you think you'd be good at, and talk to me, talk to Joel, or talk to one of our officers. They're all listed on there, Esther, Karen, Desiree. We will help you find a place that you can serve effectively. It's really important for your spiritual health that you do so. And it will also help us achieve our mission, which is not insignificant to me as the one to whom God has entrusted the mission. Second, perhaps you find that you've been unfairly judgmental of other believers because of the way they follow or the group that they're a part of or the way they understand some aspect of the faith. If they're not actively trying to destroy you, they're on the same team as you. Embrace them. Third, maybe you realize, either in what you see, what you take in, whether it's entertainment, pornography, the literature that you give yourself to reading. I know you have assigned readings, but then also your discretionary time. You're doing things that are destroying you rather than building you up. What you're doing, maybe you're engaged in sinful behavior that is undermining your long-term health with Christ, or where you're going. Maybe you're being a part of events that really you should have no part of. And you should just say no. I'll give you a chance to repent tonight. I invite you to join me in prayer. And I'll give you a chance to respond to each of those seriatim. Father, thank you that you care enough about us to shoot us straight. You'll just tell it like it is. And we thank you that Jesus was a very, very frank individual. Very honest. We receive that honesty tonight. And we take it to heart. Lord, it's not our nature to want to be servants. We didn't apply to Stanford because we envisioned a lifetime of servanthood. But it's your call for our lives. That even when we lead, we would lead in a way that is for others and not for ourselves. Help us to internalize that truth, God, to become the servant leaders that Christ calls us to be. And Lord, help us find a place of service even now, here at Chi Alpha, in our church, in some specific context, in an ongoing community of faith. Help us to serve. Right now, I pray that if anyone here has not found a spot, you would speak to them. You would prompt them right now about one or two specific areas or avenues of service. If God has spoken to you and you know there's something that you need to do, I'd just like you to make eye contact with me. It's a way of externally recognizing that internal reality. It makes it more real when you respond to it. Make eye contact with me. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else who knows specifically, I'm not talking abstractly, but you know specifically something God wants you to do. All right, thank you. God, you know what you spoke to them, and you know the seriousness of their response. Help them to follow through. And help me, God, to be a servant to them in their follow through. Second, you've been judgmental. Maybe it's of a Christian on TV. Maybe it's of someone in your dorm. But you have drawn a circle that shuts them out of the kingdom. And you realize that's not your call. You need to repent. Make eye contact with me, and I'll pray for you. Yes, 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 yes. Father, we repent of our judgmentalism. You're the boss, not us. And if someone's following you inadequately, you'll fill out their evaluation form. And you are well qualified to do it. And Lord, help us never, ever, ever to judge others by a standard that we would not want applied to ourselves. And finally, you realize that your eye or your hand or your foot has been causing you to sin. Something you see, something you do, or something you're a part of, someplace you go, is leading you astray in your faith. And you want to repent of that right now. And you want the Holy Spirit to come and empower you to be free, to bring freedom in that area. Make eye contact with me. I'll pray for you. Yes, yes. Anyone else? Yes. All right. Father, you saw what's happening. You know what these responses mean to the individuals who made them. So, Lord, right now, again, I pray for the Holy Spirit to flow in their lives, for the anointing to break the yoke that is over them, and for the chains that have held them captive to be burst free by the blood of Christ. Father, we love you and we trust you. And God, while we have your attention, we want to pray a special blessing over everyone here who has a midterm, a project, or a paper due, a program, a problem set, whatever, this week, God. Please help us out. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.